Amen. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go through the book of Hebrews a little differently than we usually do, because we try to take careful aim to go through the Word of God verse by verse, sometimes word for word. This time we're going to go person by person, because Hebrews 11 is a very different type of chapter. Hebrews 11 has to do with various individuals who, by faith. And one of the things that's interesting about this, all of them are Old Testament people. Well, I guess that's not surprising, because those are the ones that he would know and the ones he'd be able to point to from the Scriptures. And he does use scriptural illustrations and scriptural examples all the way through here. And last week, we preached by faith Paul and just talked about how the Apostle Paul lived the very things that are spoken about here. Whether Paul's the author of Hebrews or not is a debatable subject, and we really just simply do not know. But this much we do know, that the Apostle Paul epitomized this life of faith in a new covenant way, and we need to do the same. All of these look to Christ by faith as the coming one. We look to Christ by faith as the one who has come and has accomplished all of his purposes for us, and the only thing that remains is our going to him, whether it be, as Hector said this morning, by our death or by his coming for us. So, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. We're going to be talking about these elders. For by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. And then the next verse, by faith, Enoch. But we'll wait, Lord willing, next week for Enoch. We know that God is the one who gives us the seeing and the hearing. This is true physically. It's also true spiritually. Faith is the organ that he gives us in order that we might see him and that we might hear him. Abel had faith. Cain did not. Interestingly, we know more about Cain than we do about Abel. But Augustine or Augustine, people never know how to say that. Okay, so I finally learned to say Augustine. I thought, okay, I finally arrived at what I'm supposed to be doing in a scholarly manner. And then I was talking to a very scholarly Englishman this week, and he talked about Augustine. I go, well, now what? And I think we'll accept both, okay? So we'll use both there. But Augustine understood all of this over 1,600 years ago as he wrote in his work, The City of God, which is well worth reading. Cain was the firstborn, and he belonged to the city of men. After him was born Abel, who belonged to the city of God. And that's put about as well as you're ever going to put anything. Very succinct and very true. In Cain, we see a man who attempts to come to God in his own way and ends up going away from God. In Abel, we find a man who comes to God in God's own way, and he goes to God. So there's another contrast that we see. The Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, some things we say today are going to have to be assumed. And the Bible doesn't give us explicit details. Evidently, we don't need those explicit details. So I will try to fill in the blanks a little bit, but do understand that sometimes we're expositing the Word, sometimes we're just trying to fill in the blanks as best as we can, humanly speaking. But that's the way Genesis 1 through 11 is. Chapters 1 through 11 are the pre-flood and then the pre-Abrahamic times. And once we get to Abraham's time, then we follow the lineage of Abraham the rest of the way through. So we're never told that Cain and Abel were told how to sacrifice. But we are told in the text here that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable or excellent, while Cain's was not. So we can deduce from that they knew how to sacrifice. And if perchance somehow they didn't, we could also deduce that when God graciously came to Cain, he could have humbly accepted what God told him. So we're going to see all of that here. But we'll just deduce that they both knew how, whether God had told them personally, which I suspect may not have been the case, or that they learned it through their daddy Adam, which I suspect probably was the case, who was instructed directly by God. So that's my opinion there. One of the things we can see here too, and I mentioned it last week, by faith Abel. You notice Adam, the first man, is not listed. Doesn't mean he wasn't saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I believe that he was. But he's not the example of faith. He's the example of disobedience. In fact, Adam lived in the covenant of works and failed horribly. Failed absolutely horribly and lost paradise. Jesus Christ regains paradise for us by his perfect obedience to God and the imputation of his work to us. So we're never saved by works unless we want to say we're saved by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that would be acceptable to say. But we can never be saved by the works of our own hands. Adam and Eve lived in the garden of works, lived in the garden in a covenant of works, and we enter in not by works, but by faith. A faith that's given and grown by God. By faith. Interestingly enough, Cain and Abel never lived under the covenant of works. Both of them were raised in the context of a fallen world. But faith was going to be the way for them to enter into the kingdom. Now, where does faith come from? I think you know the answer to that. I hope you know the answer to that. If not, faith comes from God himself. Faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Charles Hodge says this, you're saved by grace, you're saved by faith, and not by works, and even faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And there is one of the great mistakes that's made in modern evangelicalism today, where they try to tell dead men that they do have the ability to have faith. Now, we need to preach repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to realize when we're preaching that to lost men, they are dead in trespasses and sins. And unless God gives them faith, they'll never have faith. All they can have is false faith. Yet we're still told to preach. We're still told to give the gospel. We're still told to proclaim. So what does that mean for us that are Christians? It means we should not be trusting in our oratory skills or our persuasiveness. You may be very persuasive, and you may be able to persuade men or women to pray a prayer. You may be very persuasive and persuade them to join a church. You may be very persuasive and have them to come and look very fine in the midst of a congregation. You may be persuasive enough to do that. Obviously, some people are able to do that that are Mormons and fill a Mormon church, right? Some people are able to do that that are Jehovah Witnesses and convince people to have them into their home and Bible studies and bring them along that way. We can convince people to political ideologies. We can convince people of a lot of things. But only God, the Holy Spirit, can cause a man or a woman or a child to look by faith to Christ and trust in him. Faith is the gift of God. How are we saved? By grace through faith, via the agency of faith, given and grown by God. So that's what we look at this morning. We look at a man that has faith. We look at a man that doesn't have faith at all, and we see what happens to them. Now, the text itself, very simple, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. The exposition is very simple. Both Cain and Abel offered a sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice was more excellent. It was more acceptable. It was a better sacrifice. All these words are sufficient to say what it was. More so than Cain's. Something was wrong with Cain's sacrifice, We're never told exactly what, although we can surmise what it is, and we will when we get there in Genesis. But there was something wrong with Cain's sacrifice, but Abel's was exactly what was called for. Abel's sacrifice was so acceptable that it did these things. It proves that he was righteous. God testified that Abel's gift was the proper one. And Abel's sacrifice still has value today. You say, well, how can it still have value today? Well, we're reading about it, and we're learning about it, and we grow from it. It still has value. He being dead still speaks. And that's what we see happening here. Now, the Hebrew writer mentions Abel one other time. Look at chapter 12. Let's flip over a page. Chapter 12, verse 24. I guess I got to flip two pages. Hebrews 12, 24. I'll start in verse 23 here. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And this doesn't surprise us as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, because Christ is always the exalted one, and his sacrifice is the all-time, once-and-for-all sufficient sacrifice. And it is the sacrifice that saves all of those who come to God by faith through grace of God's bestowing upon them the ability to do so. So as we study Hebrews 11, we'll never want to forget the superiority of Christ. And by faith, he is the one that these saints were looking towards. They had faith in their situation, they had faith in God, but they had faith in the promise that was given that there would be one that would crush the serpent's head and would deliver them. And they believed it by faith. And they're an example of that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now turn to Matthew 23, please. Matthew 23. A lot of people, a lot of Christians are embarrassed by the first few chapters of Genesis. So they try to spiritualize them and say, well, we're not really looking at history here. We're looking at pre-Israel myths and such like that, when we believe it's true history. And the Lord Jesus Christ certainly believes that it's true history when he ministered here on the earth. And he would know better than us because he didn't have to believe it by faith. He absolutely knew as the great creator of all things. So Matthew 23, we see here in verse 35, Abel is mentioned. Okay, so verse 35 is where Abel is spoken about from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, using him as an example of the first Christian martyr. Okay, and so let's go back to verse 29. Remember, all of chapter 23 is, I don't want to call it a diatribe because that's got negative connotations, but it's a warning, it's a woe, it's a strong rebuke to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day. It was God's grace to give them this strong rebuke, and I'm glad to say that after the death and resurrection of Christ, we know there were some that did come to faith and some that did believe and some that did accept. And so that's a wonderful thing. Warnings are good, and lost men and women need warnings. He's warning the religious crowd. And we start here in verse 29, breaking into the context here. Back to verse 27. Let's start there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So you can see this is the theme throughout. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So they looked good and they're respected. But God sees the heart, and their hearts were not right with God. They were very proud, they were very boastful, and they were Christ rejectors. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So you notice what they're saying there. you know, take somebody like Jeremiah. Oh, our ancestors treated Jeremiah so horribly. If we had lived in Jeremiah's day, we would have listened to Jeremiah. We would have not fallen into the sins of our ancestors and been like them, thereby saying we're better than our ancestors, we're more godly than our ancestors, we have greater knowledge than our ancestors. And on it goes with all of the prophets that have, of course, been persecuted. And, of course, they're lying. They're lying to others and they're lying to themselves. And Christ exposes their lie. If we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And that's exactly what did happen, by the way. That's exactly what happened. This is a prophetic word here. They had done that. They would do that. And why? Verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, that's an eschatological statement. That's a statement about the future. All these things will come upon this generation. What is he actually telling them? What is he actually saying to them? You know, eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, is badly understood in our day. We live in a day that has had more excitement about eschatology in the last couple hundred years than there has been almost in the entire history of the church up to this point. And most of what we've learned and heard has been bad in that regard. Because there's a tendency of everyone to look upon themselves as the terminal generation, as the one in which everything has been pointing to this particular moment, the moment in which I live. It's got to be something big for me, you know? And that's a human tendency. And it's a real problem, you know? One of the advantages of living long enough and being in Christian circles long enough, and I've been in Christian circles for over 60 years. No, not that long. Thank the Lord for that. No, over 50 years, though. I've been in Christian circles for over 50 years. And one of the things that is a constant theme is, look at how everything's lining up. This is it. It's us. It belongs to us. And they'll even take the scripture and say, this generation, it's us. This generation is not us, okay? Sorry, it's not. And that is a horrible, horrible way to exegete the scriptures. This generation, it says, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It's interesting. People that take the Bible literally want to say, well, he didn't really mean them. He meant way out in the future. Well, we're supposed to take some things literally, and some things we're supposed to take spiritually. And when he looks them in the face and says, all these things will come upon this generation, I'm going to take that literally. And believe he means exactly what he says. And he's warning them exactly what's going to happen. And we can even see the fulfillment of how it happened. 70 AD came. And it was a massive destruction. It's very difficult for us to imagine. And because we're not Jews, most of us are not Jewish. And a very few of us would have a true Jewish background in religion. And certainly not the way they thought then. It was unthinkable. Thinkable what happened to them, and the destruction of their temple in which they trusted was unbelievably, unbelievably horrible. So this very day, they mourn the loss of their temple. You know, all these things will come upon this generation. Why? Because of the bloodshed of prior years and their bloodshed, which would be the worst of all. We're better than our fathers. We would have listened. Do you think they'd have listened to Isaiah? Do you think they'd have listened to Jeremiah when they wouldn't listen to the Son of God who is standing right before them? No wonder Christ spoke to them the way that he did. There have been millions of martyrs, almost all of them murdered by godless men. And the Bible tells us that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Turn to Revelation chapter 6 for a minute. Let's talk about martyrs for a minute. Abel is the first Christian martyr. And then there have been thousands, yea, millions of martyrs since. Revelation 6 alludes to this. That's another passage. Now, this time we know it's a vision, so we shouldn't be taking it literally, but it's telling us something very, very important. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And it's important to have that proper hermeneutic, to know when to take things literally, to know when to take things spiritually, and it's not that hard. If something's a vision, it's not meant to be taken literally. And if something is plainly said, take it literally. It isn't that hard of a hermeneutic to understand. And some verses are harder than others, admittedly so. But here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, look what it says. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls. Well, we know we're not supposed to take that literally because you can't see souls. Okay, so, you know, I mean, there's just some common sense things you can do here. But it's a vision, and it's true what it says. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony for which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice. They're all in unison saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Abel's blood cried out from the ground, figuratively. The martyr's blood cries out for judgment, figuratively. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Whoa, that's pretty amazing when you think about what's being said. You know what that tells us? That tells us until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and ends this world as we know it and brings in the new heavens and the new earth and great recreation, there's going to be martyrs. There's going to be martyrs right up to the very end. If we think we're going to live in peace and we think we're going to live in prosperity, okay, maybe you will. There's no guarantee that any of us are going to be martyrs, you know. Again, we often want to read the scriptures as though it's only us that's being spoken of. But the scriptures are much wider and broader than that. So yeah, we'll go through our trials. Everybody's going to go through trials. There's no doubt about it. And you may suffer martyrdom, and who knows what's going to happen politically and such like that. But, you know, by and large, we as Americans have been blessed beyond measure, blessed far beyond what we deserve, that's for sure. You know, just be thankful as a country that we haven't gotten what we deserve, because if we got what we deserve, I mean, just think about the slaughter of millions and millions of babies, their blood crying out from the ground. And that's going to be a horrible thing on the day of judgment. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Those that are outside of Christ. You know, abortion is a sin, but it's a sin that can be forgiven, like every sin can be forgiven. So I don't want to bring any judgment on anyone that has made that horrible, terrible decision in times past. You can be forgiven of that, absolutely. But there are many that would promote abortion. They'd promote it as a very good thing, even a kind and compassionate thing. How long? How long? If we were to receive instant judgment today, it would be exactly what we deserve as a nation. Exactly what we deserve. When will we be vindicated? When will justice be served? What does it say? It won't be long. Just a little bit more time. There is a judgment day coming. We don't know when it is. We don't know when it'll be. But it's coming, absolutely. Okay. Genesis chapter 4. Let's talk about Cain and Abel in the amount of time that we have left. And you have an outline there to follow along with. Some observations of Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel. By faith, Abel. without faith came. First thing we can say is that all good gifts come from God. It starts out as a very happy story. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So we've moved quite a bit into the future here. And that's what happens in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. It moves very, very quickly in time. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the first thing we would say is that all good gifts come from God. And talking about this baby is a good gift. Cain was the first baby ever born. And we have to think that Adam and Eve were instructed by God in so many things and to help them along so they could make it in this world. And also God probably had supernaturally given them a lot of knowledge. Plus they had seen animals bear children and they had seen the births take place. And so here now is the first human ever born. Okay, Eve bears, the mother of all living, bears the first child. A great blessing. What hope? Here's Cain. Okay, and Cain means acquire or gain. Now, whenever we're talking about Hebrew names, I want to say there's significance in Hebrew names, but we want to be careful when we're dealing with Hebrew names because of the way that Hebrew works. Hebrew is a language, not to get too technical, but basically Hebrew is a language that almost all the words of Hebrew are based off of three consonants and how those consonants, I said consonants, I meant consonants, okay. Three consonants. And these consonants go together in certain ways depending on where you put the vowels. Now that becomes very, very problematic. Now the scribes of old have put vowel points into the Hebrew Bible for us. So we don't try to interpret them anymore. We go with the vowel points and believe that they know their language better than we did and they understand. But the way you know the way the Hebrew word, what it means, is by the context of where it falls. So that's almost always the way you know what a Hebrew word means is you read it in its context. And different words are spelled the same, but different vowels are put in it, changes things. Well, this one we know, Cain. I've acquired a man from the Lord, and Cain can mean acquired or it can mean to gain. And so Eve was excited, had every reason to be excited, because the very promises of God, be fruitful and multiply, were now coming to pass, even in a fallen world now, and she had received a man, and there would be other men and, of course, boys and girls born to Eve and born to their prosperity and to their offspring, and that's how the world is populated. But you know, she means something by this. Just flip back to Genesis 3:15. The first great promise of the scripture, by faith. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Something very interesting happens in the language with that, too. The word seed can be plural or singular. And the way we know whether seed is meant to be plural or singular is how it's being used in context. Okay, and so the seed that's being spoken of here is the messianic Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it is. And it's told that in the New Testament, too. We can see it that way. And maybe your Bible capitalizes seed, her seed. And that's fine. That's interpretive, but it's fine. It is correct. That's exactly what's meant because we know that because we read the rest of it, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we are talking the singular. His heel, the seed. So we know. Okay, so Eve knows that one is coming. That's going to destroy the serpent that had deceived her, and Adam willingly went along with the sin and had plunged the world into darkness. And so what would she naturally think? Her firstborn son. Is this the one? I've acquired a man from the Lord. Is this the one that is going to be the promise and fulfill Genesis 3:15? See, we look for the coming of the Lord because we don't know when he's going to come. At this early stage of history, they had no idea when Messiah was going to come. No idea. They couldn't even have imagined, probably, that there would be so much that would take place before he came. I imagine they expected it relatively soon. Well, you know, maybe this is the one that will crush the serpent's head and will live to see the revenge. And the good revenge, by the way. Well, she couldn't be more wrong. In fact, this one that was born was going to bring heartache like she had only known from the fall. You know, there's a practical lesson to learn here, and there's a lot of young people here. So let me just apply this to those of you that are younger. You know, you have a power in you that really is held by very few. Because you have the ability to cause your parents so much pain and grief in a way that you can't even imagine, and you never will imagine until you're a parent yourself. You know, the great joy that you give your parents, but the great heartache you may give to your parents. That's an ability and a power that you have. And so, you know, you can actually practically destroy your parents' joy and make them old before their time. I've seen it happen way too many times. So just like we saw in our catechism today, obey God and obey your parents. It's the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. And then it's applied in the New Testament. You may live long in the land that God has prospered you. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to live a long life. We do not think that every person that dies young is a sinner and every person that lives old is righteous. It's often just the opposite, in fact. You know, God often grants long life to sinners, you know, which is a sign of his mercy, a sign of his grace, you know. But nonetheless, you know, long life belongs to those. It tends towards life. It certainly does. And you don't have to think hard to realize that it does. Well, Cain was born with great joy, and then on the heels of that, Abel was born. We don't know how much longer, but not very long, probably. They're probably very close in age to one another. But Abel's name is different. It's something different. I believe it. Eve meant it to mean breath. Okay, here's another one with the breath of life in him. Okay, and that's what she meant as he was named Abel. But it can also mean vanity. It can even mean nothing. The word nothing. It can mean that. So, in fact, when it says in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the Lord, it's the same Hebrew word. Okay? Different vowel points, but same Hebrew word there. So we can surmise that she meant breath, you know. But prophetically, it would be nothing. It wasn't that he was useless, because he was very important as a human being made in the image of God. But his life would be cut short. He would have no seed. He'd be killed before he could have his own line, and he'd be cut off. A man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. I use that passage, Psalm 144:4, because it's the same word. Okay, breath. James 4:14, of course, is Greek, so it's different, but you do not know what tomorrow will bring, for what is your life? It's even but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Had Abel not been martyred, he'd still be dead, right? And still would have been dead for a long, long time. That's just the facts of the matter. And we too shall die if the Lord doesn't return before. So, seed is very important here. The seed is in view. And Cain was the one that they expected to carry the seed. But, you know, that was not to be the case. As we know, he killed his brother. And with the murder, think about this, just from a human perspective. With the murder, Eve lost two sons that day. She lost two. The one that died and the one that went away from the Lord. And there would be a new seed raised up. Look at 425. Chapter 4, verse 25 of Genesis. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So there's the statement that's made there. And we realize that she understood what this was all about. And, you know, this time she was right. It would be through Seth that the line of Christ would be. It wouldn't be Seth himself, but through Seth would come the line of Christ. Well, as happens so often in the Bible, as happens so often in the book of Genesis, we see a familiar story being played out. The younger preferred before the elder. Righteous Abel, sinful Cain. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. Joseph receives the double portion over his brothers and appears to be the godly one. And Judah, who was the one born fourth, receives the blessings in the line of Christ, even though himself appears to be pretty much a scoundrel. David the king over all of his brothers. And this is God's prerogative in election and how God works. Now, what made Abel's offering better than Cain's? Cain was a farmer and brought the fruit of his hands. We saw that already as we look back in verses 3 and 4. And Abel was a shepherd. It's not more godly to be a shepherd than a farmer, so that's not what it is. But we can believe that they were instructed in the way of sacrifice. And even though we find later during the time of Moses, there would be sacrifices other than blood sacrifices, it was the blood sacrifices that had to do with redemption. So we can believe that this was what they were told to do and what they'd been instructed to do. In fact, in the garden, it was a lamb that was slain to clothe Adam and Eve. You know, and so the idea of blood sacrifice was there, and of course would continue until the blood of Christ was shed. So Cain worked hard. He was religious. He prepared a bountiful sacrifice of fruits and vegetables. He probably arranged it just right. He brought probably the very best that he had. Some scholars say, well, he probably didn't bring a very good amount of vegetables and fruit. And it doesn't say that. You know, he probably was very proud of what he had done, and he thought it was beautiful, and he thought it was wonderful, and he had done God this great service. That's what I think. Abel had to kill a lamb, and that wouldn't be pretty. He offered blood and fat. Not very attractive, but it was what God commanded. And God graciously came to him. Maybe. God graciously came to Cain. Maybe for the first time. We have no record that Cain and God had conversed at all, but here they do. Here's God conversing with a lost man and graciously speaking to him. And you know, God still does that today. God graciously speaks to lost men as the gospel is preached. And they don't believe it and they don't accept it unless God opens their heart to believe it. But isn't that gracious of God to tell them the way of salvation and tell them the way of truth? The intervention of God, verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Here's mercy extended to a lost man. Here's the general call of the gospel going to a man who has never been regenerated. Paul told them on Mars Hill that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we are absolutely rock-solid Calvinists and believe that's what the Scriptures teach. But one thing that we will not deny, one thing we believe with all of our heart, is if a man repents, God accepts him. Absolutely. Absolutely. If a man repents, God accepts him. That's because we know that a man will never truly repent unless God has already worked in his heart. But all we can do is tell the truth. And then we leave the results to God. Evangelical repentance, true repentance, admits certain things. That God is right and I'm wrong. And if I got what I deserve, I will die. And if I do die, I'm only getting what I rightfully deserve. And if I'm in hell forever, I'm getting what I deserve. That's what true evangelical repentance is. In fact, I've seen people struggle with assurance of salvation over the years. And they were Christians, and they believed in the Lord, but they just could not believe that the Lord had accepted them or they were still looking at their works to trying to see if they could be satisfied by their works and can I get my assurance because I've done enough works? But I've seen men and women come to a place where they say, I'm going to serve the Lord, and if I burn in hell to the glory of God for all eternity, then so be it. I'm going to serve the Lord. Well, that's what we deserve, and a Christian understands that, you know. And the great assurance can come when one comes to that point. That was how I came to assurance of salvation, was very deep and dark times for years, finally coming to that particular idea that I'll serve the Lord, and then if I burn in hell for eternity to his glory, then I'll burn in hell for eternity to his glory. That pleases him. And looking to God instead of myself. Well, was that Cain's attitude? No. No, not at all. Not at all. Why are you angry? You know, why are you angry? And he was angry. Now, when it comes to repentance, we need to be careful here, because Judas was repentant, right? Judas repented. Humanly, he repented, but not true evangelical repentance. Men can be sorry for what they've done, but that's not biblical repentance. There are lost men who live in a world of regrets, but that's not biblical repentance. There are lost men who could change the past. They would change the past if they could. But of course, they can't. That's not biblical repentance. Judas, it says, repented himself and threw the money at the feet of those that had given him money and went out and hanged himself. That's not biblical repentance, by any stretch of the imagination. Well, look at Cain. Let's read the rest of it. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, and there weren't a whole lot of people around, my friends, okay? There weren't a whole lot of people around. How many there were, I don't know. By this time, there well could have been others. There actually could have been others by this particular time, because we have to figure these are adults. And Eve was a fruitful lady who no doubt had many sons and daughters, you know. But they were out in the field alone together. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Did God ask that because he didn't know? there are some people that have gone to such ridiculous lengths that they think that. Yeah. But that would be ridiculous. Why would you even ask such a question if you didn't know? And how can you believe in a God that doesn't know everything anyway and is in control of everything? The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Couldn't think of a more harsh thing to say. And then God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So now we know that God absolutely knew. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Does that lead Cain to repentance? Now that he's confronted by the very God of the universe himself, he says, what have I done? I cannot believe that I've done this. And recall it horror at his own self. My punishment's greater than I can bear. There's a lost man speaking for you. There's the way lost men speak, always thinking about themselves, not the glory of God, not even the harm that they cause to others, but thinking about themselves. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Dude, you killed your brother. He's dead, you know. What in the world are you talking about? That's insanity to talk like that. Sin is insanity. Running from God is insanity. Not listening to God is insanity. The way lost men think. They only think about themselves. But the godly see their offenses in the light of the fact that they're committed against a holy God. You know, God turns all things for good. Abel's the first Christian martyr. Abel's the first one to go to heaven. You know that? First one to go to heaven. He's the first one that enters into heaven the way that all people of faith do enter into heaven, leaving their bodies behind, except for Elijah and Enoch, leaving their bodies behind and then going to be with the Lord in heaven. Of course, the Lord himself embodied in heaven right now too. So there's three. There's three we know, but everybody else, they've left their bodies behind, waiting for the resurrection of the last day. Abel's still waiting for the resurrection of the last day. Nobody's waited longer than Abel, okay? But he's there, and he's been with the Lord longer than anyone else has too. The murder we saw, and we need to realize how heinous this would be. And we can use an illustration, even from the news of today, to help us understand how heinous that would be. I'm sure you'd have to kind of live under a rock if you haven't heard about the man that took his 5-year-old son to Disneyland, and then he killed him. And then he hid the body, and then he went to Las Vegas and partied for 2 months. And what you might not know about this man, and maybe you do, but what you might not know, this man that took his son to Disneyland had plotted ahead of time to do it. All this has come out now in the proceedings. He'd plotted ahead of time to do it. He was seeking revenge against his wife, who I don't remember if they were divorced or divorcing. I think they were divorced because he was receiving spousal support from her. He wasn't working. She was working, and she was paying him. And he went to Vegas and lived off the money she was sending to him. And he killed her son. Well, that's pretty shocking. It's about as horrible as you're going to hear a story. Well, how about this one? Two sons. One kills the other. Here's a bereaved mother, a bereaved father. Lost two sons in one blow. Well, we're rapidly running out of time. Let me just read a couple of scriptures. Jude 11 talks about Cain. You can turn there. Go ahead and turn there. It won't be hard for you to do. It's right before the book of Revelation, book of Jude, Jude verse 11. Cain shows up a couple other times in scripture, but it's never good. Jude 11. Woe to them. He's talking about the false teachers. Those that believe in a salvation by works religion, those that believe in a salvation by their own hands. This is why we believe that Cain actually was trying to please God by the fruit of his own hands instead of the way that God had ordained. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So there's a hall of shame there for you. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. If you know your Old Testament, you know these stories very, very well. And the New Testament always presupposes that we know our Old Testament well. It presupposes that. And then we go to, just turn back a page or two, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, tells us something else. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. It's been like that since the fall. That's what we're being told. Augustine understood all this over 1,500 years ago, 1,600 years ago. Cain was the firstborn and he belonged to the city of men. After him was born Abel, who belonged to the city of God. And the way of Cain is the way of unbelief and disobedience. It's the way of self-righteousness. It's the way of man-made religion. It's the way of seeking to work and gain God's acceptance by some other way than what he's ordained. And what is the way that God's ordained? By faith. By faith. By faith. Trusting God. Believing God. Seeking God according to the way that he himself has revealed in his word. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. Cain thought he was right. Cain refused to accept correction from God himself. And we just run out of time to go back to the text, but the text tells us that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, literally, you can't do that because you can never leave God's presence because God is omnipresent and everywhere. But that's telling us something. He went out his own way, with no concern now for God, not going to listen to God, not going to do anything that God said, not wanting anything to do with God, going to do my own thing and go my own way. That's what it means by going out from the presence of the Lord. And what a fool. And he's an example of a fool. And there's a lot of fools with us still today. I just ask you if you're one of those fools. Are you in the way of King? Or do you trust God by faith? And have you trusted in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, by faith alone for your salvation? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we go back into antiquity to find the eternal struggle between Satan and yourself. Maybe it's not an eternal struggle, Father, but it's a struggle that began at one time. It's a struggle that will also end at one time. Father, as all those that despise you, Satan, fallen angels, and lost men and women are plunged into hell. Lord, we would just ask that you would continue to work through your word. The very fact that there are people here today, maybe people that don't know you by faith, is a hopeful sign to us that you will speak to them in saving faith. But Lord, we know there are people that the word speaks to that never come to faith. Cain's an example of that too. But Lord, only you can change a heart, only you can open a heart, only you can give eyes to see and ears to hear, bring life from the dead. We pray you would do that. You do that through your word. So we trust your word and use the means that you have ordained. Lord, we cannot save ourselves, and we don't have the power to save others. But Lord, you have the power, and you've told us what to do. You said, preach the word. So in your word and your spirit, we trust. And Father, we pray that you would even work in a heart today to show them Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. In your name we pray. Amen.